My dear brothers and sisters, we are in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Let us walk through this chapter together. Isaiah chapter 6. We already covered the first part from verse 1 to 8. In verse 1 through 4, Isaiah's vision of the Lord, and then from verse 5 to 8, the prophet's cleansing. But for continuity, we're going to look at the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That smoke that filled the house was the cloud of glory of the Lord. In the first book of Kings, chapter 8, we read about Solomon's dedication of the temple. And it was then also that the cloud of glory filled the house of the Lord. It's found in 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It is also found in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, where John had a vision of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That is what Isaiah saw as well when he says the house was filled with smoke. The temple was filled with the cloud of God's glory. From verse 5 through 8, he records his cleansing. Verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The prophet's cleansing, and immediately upon his cleansing, an unconditional surrender to God and to the will of God. The word "send" here, the verb, is placed in such a way that it's emphatic. And the Bible reminds us in the book of Romans, they cannot preach. How can they preach except they be sent? So what Isaiah was asking for is, may I, with those lips that God has purged and cleansed, may I tell forth his glory. May I speak for him. No estimation of the cost, no bargaining with God, just, here am I, send me. It is the response that God is looking for from his people. When the Lord Yeshua called his disciples, he said, "Follow me." And they arose and left everything and followed him. That is the spirit with which Isaiah says here, "Here am I, Hineni, send me." And then from verse 9 through 13, the prophet's charge. Verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and will be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." It was a heavy charge that the prophet Isaiah was given. He was told to go and forewarn them, to tell them, as it were, to their very faces. Verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." There's a sad note here. He doesn't say, "My people." Go and tell this people. In a way, disowning them, no longer my people. He said the same to a contemporary prophet of Isaiah, and that was Hosea. Hosea had a son and a daughter, and then he had a second son. And God said, "Call his name Lo Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." But wherever we find language like that, we cannot take it as an absolute end of God's relationship with his people. Because God underlines the fact that his grace will overrule the sin of his people, and that the ones that he disowned will later on come to be his people. We find this again and again in the prophets, that God threatens, and for a while he may disown his people, but not forever. However, at this point, he does call them this people. He says to them, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." That is to say, they will go on hearing the message all right, but they would only have a superficial understanding of it. Only because they had a superficial view of the Word of God. They were what we call sermon tasters. And so, what they wanted, they got. The Lord Yeshua put it like this, "I speak to them in parables, so that seeing they might see and not perceive, hearing they might hear and not understand." All they wanted to hear was the parable. So the Lord said, "Very well, here's the parable." It was those with ears to hear who came to him and said, "Lord, explain to us this parable." And to all those that asked him, he gave the explanation. It was obvious they were parables. He would say to them, "Listen to this parable." Then he would tell them the parable. And they understood perfectly well that a parable was meant to illustrate a profound truth or a series of profound truths in the Word of God. But they were not interested. That is the sad thing about it. Ezekiel 33 tells us how this prophet faced the same heartbreaking situation. Ezekiel 33 from verse 30. He was God's servant preaching his heart out to the people, and yet it was all going over their heads like water off a duck's back. Ezekiel 33 from verse 30. "As for you, son of man, The children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. It's not enough to hear. The emphasis here is hearing and doing. James tells us in his letter that if everyone who hears the words and does them, he it is that will be blessed in his deed. But alas, the people didn't want to do what God said. They were prepared to sit down and listen and say, oh, that was a good message, that was a good sermon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or whoever was the preacher. But they would not accept responsibility for what they knew was right. And so God says, very well, have it your way. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. They were missing the true meaning. God was sending them a deafness. They deafened themselves and blinded themselves. And God, in his judgment, allowed that deafness and that blindness to remain. It can happen to anybody. And that's why we need to ask God always to give us ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that understand. Moses had to say to his people after 40 years, yet the Lord has not given you ears to hear, nor eyes to see, nor a heart to perceive, to this very day. They didn't want his word, so God didn't give them what they didn't want. Sad. Then verse 10, the commission is even heavier. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. How did he do it? By telling them the truth. All he had to do was to speak the word of God. And so their blessings were cursed because they ignored God's word. They were unable to see the wood for the trees. Familiarity had bred contempt. They were like overfed people. Zechariah chapter 7 tells us about this. God very rarely gives an account of his dealings, but once in a while, not in order to clear his name, but in order to straighten out his people, he will tell them. Zechariah 7, verse 11 and 12. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people. No, sorry, I'm reading chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. There's the just punishment of God, taking away from them what they didn't want. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. They were deprived of the grace of God because they despised it. Alas, this has happened more than once. God says, I gave them up to their own heart's lust. I gave them what was not good. The word return means to turn around. to convert. That's another meaning of the word return. They are to turn back, but they would not return back to God. The Word of God promises that when our hearts turn to God, the veil will be taken away. But until that happened, there would still be that terrible blindness. Isaiah was appalled at this, and in verse 11, he records his question. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate. Cities, houses, and land, destruction and exile. How long? When they came back from captivity, someone else said, how long? And this time, the answer was a favorable one. Again, we look at the book of Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. This time, the one who asks how long is the angel of the Lord. Another term for the Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant, the redeemer of his people. Zechariah 1, 12 and 13. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So although God is angry with his people, he's never angry forever. That's what he says. For a little while I was angry with you, he says in chapter 54 of Isaiah, but now in great mercy I will gather you. God's anger is not forever. In chapter 57, God says this in verse 16. He underlines this principle. And when we see how he deals with his erring people Israel, we take comfort for ourselves, knowing that he will, however cross he may be with us, he will have mercy on those who repent. Verse 16 of Isaiah 57, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. How long, said Isaiah? He was given a crushing reply, but God also gave him something to comfort him. First of all, he speaks about depopulation through exile. The Lord, verse 12 of Isaiah 6, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Depopulation through exile. This is nothing other than God's warning through Moses, the prophet, Moses, their teacher, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62 through 64. Deuteronomy 28, that's this chapter which deals with the blessings and the curses of the covenant. From verse 62 to 64, God says to them, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. This is what God said he would do to his people. Scatter them abroad. There is a way you can revitalize bad water. When water hasn't got any more oxygen in it, what we do is to spray that water into the air. And spraying it through the air oxygenates the water, and it falls back afresh. Now this is what God was doing to his people. They were getting spiritually stagnant. God says, it's time for me now to send you out, or you'll become worse, more stale, more stagnant. So even in the judgment of God, there is mercy. And then there's that but in verse 13. But yet. We come across God's but in various other places. He has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Shaul is writing to the believers in Ephesus in chapter 2. And he reminds them what they had been like. He says, in which you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sin of sons of disobedience. He says, we all once conducted ourselves amongst those people in the lusts of our flesh. We were all by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, there's another but. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. The grace of God comes into play. You see what God has to say first of all in verse 11 and 12 is really a repetition of the curses of the covenant. That is, of the covenant made at Sinai. But in verse 13, grace now speaks. Now God speaks not as in judgment, but in grace. And he says here, I am going to intervene in what would otherwise be a totally hopeless situation. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and will be for consuming. God told his people through the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It is because of who he is that the people are not completely destroyed. They don't completely destroy themselves. He will not let them destroy themselves. He has a very small remnant, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. Remember how he had said at the end of verse 10, lest they should return and be healed? But now, yes, there will be some that will return. A promise of repentance and of restoration. The firstborn son of this prophet was called She'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return. God told him to name his son She'ar Yashuv as a pledge of his promise made here. Yet a tenth will be in it and will return and will be for consuming. There's a note here, a negative note here. Not all that return would prove true. He mentions this in other places as well in his word. He speaks about his people that a third, he's going to save a third, but that third will be passed through the fire and refined the way silver is refined. That is to say, much of it will prove to be worthless ore and not pure silver. So it will be here too. They will return and will be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. Strong, durable trees, when they are felled, they still leave their stump, and oftentimes the stump will sprout again. This theme is brought to us again in chapter 11 when that stump is referred to the family of David that has been chopped down. And yet, out of the remaining stump, Messiah emerges. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word for stem is the same as the word for tree stump. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In the midst of his judgments, God remembers mercy. What the prophet prayed for is our prayer too. In wrath, remember mercy. This is a promise of it here. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Although the tree is felled down, the stump is representative of God's remaining, faithful remaining people. So this is the charge that the prophet was given. It was a heavy charge. Let me talk to it a little more. Isaiah recognized when he saw the holiness of God, he recognized how evil sin is in his presence. When he witnessed the glory and the majesty of God, he saw sin in its infinite foulness. He saw then that King Uzziah had been spared. He speaks about his vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. It might be that he was troubled with thoughts. Why such a cloud? Why did such a good man die under such a cloud? But once he saw the glory of God, he saw sin in the light of God's glory, and he recognized that the smallest sin was evil, infinitely evil, in the sight of God, and he had then no more questions. So the prophet passed into the ministry of prophecy in this way. Through his vision, through his confession, through taking upon himself or committing himself to God and unconditionally surrendering himself to God for God to lead him any way God wanted. That call, as I mentioned last week, was put in here to show that before Isaiah was ever commissioned to say woe to anyone else, he learned to say it to himself and about himself. Now in chapter 7, the announcement of Emmanuel, the Redeemer. Let me read a few verses from chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So it was quite some time later. Remember, he had his call when Uzziah died. This was now the grandson of Uzziah who was on the throne. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. It was towards the end of Pekah, the son of Remaliah's reign, actually, that this happened. And Rezin is mentioned particularly, the king of Syria, as the instigator of a joint force, the plan to send a joint force against Jerusalem to make war against it. Why is it that they were so terrified? And when we look at history, we find the answer. There was a disastrous war previous to that between Israel and Judah. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Go down to verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. There's the terrible disaster, the double disaster, first at the hands of the Syrians, and then at the hands of the 10 tribes which were in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's the reason why they were terrified when they heard that the Syrians and the Israelites had joined forces together to attack Jerusalem. But the end of verse 1 says they could not prevail against it. The siege was unsuccessful. It was told to the house of David, that is to say, it was told to the royal family, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, that is to say, they were confederate with them, and that caused the panic. God then instructed Isaiah to go to Ahaz with a reassuring message. When we look at the record of King Ahaz, we wonder that God should ever have been so gracious as to send him a reassuring message. Ahaz did everything he could to provoke his God. And yet God here, in infinite grace, is responding in kindness and in pity, giving Ahaz an opportunity to see where his safety and his salvation lay. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'ar Yashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. Well, you can believe it. Ahaz didn't think of them in those terms, but God did. For the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Let's pause there. Isaiah was told to go with reassurances. Usually the prophet went alone, but for some specific reason, God says, take your infant son with you. And when we hear that his name was Sha'ar Yashub, a remnant shall return, we can see the significance of taking that infant son. As Ahaz saw that son, he would say, oh, Isaiah has brought his son, Sha'ar Yashub, a remnant shall return. It was a message to Isaiah. The very child's presence there reminded him of God's promise, a remnant shall return. Remember, Isaiah had that message when he was called, and that was at the time of Uzziah's death, which was the death of Ahaz's grandfather. So no doubt the news traveled throughout Israel. There's going to be a remnant. And now the presence of this infant son was a reminder of it. He was told to go to the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. This is where the washermen used to wash clothes. And the message to him was, against fleshly policy, against panic. Again and again, God had to remind his people, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. It takes some doing at times to be quiet and to be confident. And the way God described these people was quite different to the way in which Ahaz viewed them. Stubs of smoking firebrands. That is to say, those firebrands, which were torches, were almost burning out. There's only a stub left, like a candle that is burning down to the stub. He speaks about the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, who was, of course, the king of Israel. When God doesn't use the name Pekah, son of Remaliah, it is a sign of contempt. Son of Remaliah, he doesn't name him. It was a sign of contempt. When Saul wanted to speak about David with contempt, he said, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to break bread with us at the new moon? He doesn't mention the name David. It's a sign of contempt. And God now uses that tone of contempt against the king of Israel, he calls him the son of Remaliah. And then his message of reassurance. We shall have to cover the rest of this chapter next week. But here's what God says. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, again that note of contempt, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabaal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. God persists in refusing to mention the name of the king of Israel. Then he speaks to Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. How important it is then, God says, to have faith in me. And if you will not believe, you shall not be established. A warning to Ahaz, and also a warning to you and to me, that if we are being shaken and troubled, it's because we do not believe. Our faith is somewhere defective. When we are overtaken by panic, remember the Lord on the road to Emmaus telling those two disciples, O you senseless ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We find time and again when we are in spiritual trouble, it is basically for the same reason that we have not put our undivided faith in the Word of God, or perhaps that we have forgotten something in the Word of God that exactly applies to our case and gives us the answer. If you do not believe, will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Well, it may be that it's weak faith, but in the case of Ahaz, it was straight unbelief, because the word will is used there. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. A warning to Ahaz, I can see already, says God, your refusal to believe and to trust. And therefore, the only result will be that you shall not be established. With that warning, we close this week. God willing, next week we'll go on to see the promise of the Messiah that's found in chapter 7 and verse 14. But the whole context helps us to understand that 14th verse. For the time being, we'll close with prayer, and then please feel free if you have any questions or comments.